speak for a few moments from Psalms chapter 32. So if you could be turning to that passage, Psalms chapter 32. David wrote this psalm, and it's one of many that he wrote that we have recorded that's based on the guilt and the pain that he had as a result of his adultery with Bathsheba, following having adultery with her and having her husband Uriah killed in battle. The psalm stresses that life away from God's forgiveness is miserable. And it's a great passage if you're struggling with sin in your life, or maybe if you're working with someone else who is. Psalms chapter 32, starting in verse 1, says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer." In today's terms, David is saying that a huge burden was on his shoulders, the weight of his sin in the sight of God. And now in verse 5, he continues by saying that he decided to confess his sin, and then he received forgiveness. Verse 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David decided that enough is enough. He decided to stop hiding from God and to face the sin that was in his life, to stop suppressing it and receive forgiveness. And because of how great it felt to be forgiven, David next encourages us, or us others, to confess. In verse 6, he says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Here David says that by coming to God, we are protected from the floods, the storms, and the problems of life that sin brings. We are preserved or delivered from these terrible times. And now, starting in verse 8, David writes as the voice of God and says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Once you have been forgiven, you must learn to live wisely and learn from God's instruction and teaching. And it's not just instruction in facts, but it's about how to live, the way of life we are to engage in. We submit ourselves to God's word. God says he will guide us with his eye. We know that he is constantly watching, and that influences how we live. It's like a teacher who would move us to the front of the room to keep an eye on us. And then in verse 10, I'll just point out, it's interesting that he said in this passage that we aren't being forced to go like a mule or like a horse where our master tells us, but instead we are led by our own understandings of God's word, by our love for him and our desire to know him and to do his will. Then in verse 10, David says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." Who do you trust? Many people in the world today are putting their hope and their trust into the proud and lies, maybe such as evolution or false religions, which there are many. Psalms chapter 40 and verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor turn aside to lies." Many people put their trust into themselves, saying that they can work out their own salvation, which is also a lie, or maybe into government or into politics, thinking that these powers can remove the world's problems. Throughout the Bible, however, we are admonished that only through the Lord are we to put our trust to receive mercy and blessings. Finally, David says in verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Your righteous and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So let us as Christians not neglect to rejoice, to shout for joy, and to praise God for our forgiveness. I want to repeat the first two verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How amazing it is here that David is able to tell us about our sins being forgiven and covered, even though it would be centuries until Jesus would come to earth and die and sacrifice his life to cover David's sins and our sins. Tonight, are you forgiven from your sins? If you've not had your sins and transgressions forgiven by confessing and repenting of them and being baptized, then we encourage you to do that tonight. Baptism buries these sins in the grave of the old self, and they are removed, and you rise to walk as a new Christian, rejoicing with joy. Or perhaps if you're a Christian but you have strayed and you need to ask for forgiveness and prayers, then you're invited to please come as we stand to sing.
Your ways for thee. Hear his words of tender pleading. Hear his gracious come to me. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is calling. He is calling, softly calling. Not linger till the morrow. Let thy loving answer be. Savior, in my joy or sorrow, I will ever go to thee. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is calling, he is calling, softly calling, come to me and be at rest. Please be seated.
Travis Gentry comes forward this evening asking for prayers. There's a mediation for his son Ryan tomorrow, and he hopes that all goes well so he can soon see him. He hadn't seen him for about a year, he said. Also, he would ask for prayers for his job situation. So we can certainly pray that things go well, that he can see his son. Also, we just got word from Ken Bush that his father is gravely ill. They're not expecting him to live much longer. And we need to pray for this family at this time. We'll have the announcements after these prayers. Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the avenue that we have to come before you and petition the things that we need of you, Lord. Dear Lord, we ask you to be with Travis at this time and his family. May things go well for him so he can see his son again. Also, Lord, that he may find work, as well as we have others in the congregation who are out of work. Please watch over them, bless them, and help them that they can find the work that they need, Lord. Dear Lord, we ask you at this time to be with the Bush family. Please be with them and Ken's father. Please bless his family. Give them the strength that they need, Lord. Watch over them, help them. Help us, Lord, to help them and be where we can help them if it be thy will, Lord. Watch over all that we do. Help us to always do thy will, Lord. Forgive us for our sins this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. couple of announcements here. As the weather permits for the next few days, they'll continue to be painting the roof of the building back there, so just be aware of that. You'll be need to keep your vehicles away from that work zone. They had asked us to be parking down here if you come during the day, so please do that or else you'll have brown spots all over your car. Also, the middle school youth group parents meeting will take place on Sunday evening at 6 p.m. Parents of all rising sixth graders are asked to attend as well. If you have any questions, see Andy Waters or Paul Hainer for details. Remember, the Timothy class will begin on Saturday, June 9th from 9:30 till noon at the building. If you have any questions, please see Jason Burns. There will be a ladies' prayer breakfast in Devo on Saturday, June 9th from 10 a.m. till noon at the home of Diane Finley. Also, if you're a new member or you need an updated picture, we have a photo day coming up this coming Sunday. Please see Jennifer Lowry in the photo room immediately following morning services. The Teves will complete their service project for the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief effort on Sunday evening. The high school youth group will meet Sunday evening for their Devo at the home of the Dusos. And also Sunday evening, there will be a men's Bible study at 6 o'clock. Let's also remember Donald Whitley, friend of Lulu Lovelady, who's been hospitalized for months. He's been sent home for hospice care this week. So let's keep him in our prayers and his wife, Beth. This is all we have. You're dismissed for class.
Good evening. For those of you that are wondering why am I still here, we actually had a very good, and I say that, I don't mean that facetiously, I mean seriously, we had a very good discussion last week on this topic about a loving God and eternal hell. And I'd like to finish up that topic. It's a topic that I really think we need to study more. If you think about it, we as Christians talk about wanting to go to heaven, not wanting to go to hell, but we really never really study about or consider what really is it we're striving for, or at least striving not to attain. So what I want to do is kind of continue our discussion on the topic, particularly of hell. I want to talk a little about Satan and talk a little about hell and a little about heaven. So I'll go, these are the slides from last week. I've added a few, so let me just go through quickly. Here's my commercial. Here's the tape. Here's the associated book. For you that don't know, I really am a geek. Here's my coffee. So let's talk about Satan for a minute. You know, we talk about the devil, then we talk about Satan, and so let's look at what Scripture tells us about it. One is the fact that Satan is a created being. Satan is not eternal like God. Satan had a beginning. And you ask, well, how do we know Satan was created? Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." That word host, people say, oh, that means it talks about the stars. No, it's not. Host means people, tribes, and of course that would mean angels. Basically it means beings. So we're told in Genesis 2:1, the heavens and the earth, all the hosts of them were finished, and that was at, you know, at the sixth day. God was finished with creation. The next verse talks about God resting on the seventh. So we know that Satan was a created being, was created sometime during the week of creation. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew word Satan. So you know Hebrew. Translated means to lie in wait, oppose, set in opposition. When we think about names, it's interesting to look at names in the Bible. Really, many times the name really is a description of the person. You think about the name of God. In fact, there's a number of names that are used for God. You think about when Moses asked God his name, he said, you know, I am. And really, that only gave us a name of God, but also explained to us who God is. God is that which has no beginning, no origin, has always existed. In Greek, the word is Satanas, means adversary, opponent, enemy. And of course, another word we use, we refer to Satan, and of course his, I'll use the word legions, or those that are associated with Satan, are devils. And the word devil, I won't slander the Greek, is to mean slander, treacherous informer, or traitor. So again, when we look at these words, this gives us an idea of the nature of Satan. And again, that implication of an opponent, opposition, adversary. In fact, you look at Peter. Peter describes the devil as an adversary, like a roaring lion waiting for us. Treacherous informer. I thought that was an interesting idea when you think of devils. And traitor. So we always ask the question, well, if Satan is such a being, why does God let him exist? And it's interesting because really the Bible does not say God allows Satan to exist because of this. But I think the Bible tells us enough about the nature of God, the nature of ourselves, to give us, at least we can come to a logical understanding of perhaps why God allows Satan to exist. Turn with me to chapter 9 of Exodus. And maybe this will give us an idea. And here in Exodus 9, we're not talking about the devil, but we're talking about Pharaoh. So, in fact, going in verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me on the earth.'" Verse 15, "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from all the earth." So again, God is saying, Pharaoh, if I chose to, I could have just wiped you out. I could have just killed you right now. But, continuing on in verse 16, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my powers in you, and that my name may be exclaimed in all the earth." So again, God is saying, here is Pharaoh persecuting his people, and God says, I allow you to exist because there is a purpose. You are serving my purpose, and that is, because of you, the world will know my power. So we ask the question is, perhaps the reason why God allows Satan is that Satan, by his disobedience to God, is fulfilling a purpose of God. We talked this before, is when we think about our life on earth and the trials we face, the analogy I like to give and the scripture gives is the refining fire. You take a precious metal like gold in its native form, has impurities, you put it into the fire, it's purified. And of course, you think about fire, about the stress that fire causes. And so if you think about what happens with us and Satan, Satan can be that refining fire, gives us those choices, gives us those, if you will, temptations in our lives, as I use the term, the deadly choice. Satan will give us a choice that can lead to death. Yes?
It may be noteworthy that every spirit that God has created is eternal.
Yes, good point. And again, as was just mentioned, is when God creates or gives life, spirit, to man or angel, it has a beginning, but it has no end. In fact, I'll try to be specific. We refer to it as being immortal. Sometimes you'll see people say, God is eternal because he has no beginning and no end. We are immortal because although we have a beginning, we have no end. I want you to consider a couple verses. And again, when we look at these verses, think about, how does this sort of give us an idea or an impression of the nature of Satan? Genesis 3, 4, a line we're familiar with. Eve in the garden, Satan's talking to Eve, says about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, why don't you eat it? Eve says, God told us, if we eat of this, we will die. What's Satan's response to Eve's repeating God's law? He adds the infamous not. And we're told Satan is the father of lies. Satan's weapon against us is lies. And so the challenge is, do we believe him? Because again, here was God that said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. Here's Satan, you won't die. Who do you believe? So again, that gets back to that deadly choice. And remember, God told Eve and Adam the consequences of eating from the tree. This one? Yes. And Kathy brought up a good point. Satan is good at telling half-truths. He's good at mixing a lie with the truth. You think about it. If you want to poison a person, do you have to give them an entire bottle of arsenic? Or just a little bit out of the bottle? You can mix it with other things. Again, this line from Job. Remember, this is in the beginning of the book of Job. We see Satan comes before God. God points out Job and says, see my servant Job, he is righteous. So Satan, the accuser, says, does Job fear God for nothing? Is Job doing this for his own good? It's not that he loves you, God. He's doing this because he understands that you reward him. And of course, we know what happens. Satan even tells God, if you hurt Job, he'll turn against you. Of course, we know God says, all right, Satan, go ahead. And so Job loses his children, loses his wealth, but will not curse God. And so Satan again goes before God, again accusing Job. Skin for skin, if you remember. If you hurt a man physically, he'll turn against you. So we know, again, Job has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, still will not curse God. So again, gives us an idea of here's Satan the accuser, accusing us, or accusing Job in this case, you're not good because you love God, you're good because you're selfish. So we have to ask the question, so why is Satan this way? What is Satan's purpose? And again, I'll say, Scripture is not, they really doesn't tell us, and it really doesn't matter. I'll give you my thoughts, and again, these are just my thoughts. So please understand, this is just my understanding, so let me preface that with that statement. First, we know Satan cannot defeat God, that we know. I use the word for God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, God who is undefeated or undefeatable. And Satan knows that. Satan knows he cannot defeat God. Also, Satan knows scriptures. If you remember when he tempted Christ, he actually quoted scripture. So Satan knows scripture. And because he knows scripture, he knows the final end. He's read the book of Revelation just as you have. So he knows how it's going to end. One difference, let me bring out this difference so there's no confusion. He doesn't know when. Remember, only God knows the future. Satan knows what's going to happen because he read Scripture, but he doesn't know the future as God knows the future. Satan knows the past, and he knows up to the present, and just like us, that's as far as he goes. So, if Satan knows he cannot defeat God, then what is his goal? Why is he fighting so hard?
Well, he knows that God loves each and every one of us incredibly, and he's trying to take as many of us as he can so he can put a tear in God's eye for everyone he takes.
You just finished my lesson. Thank you. But seriously, think about it. Here is a God that you cannot hurt in the sense of you cannot attack and overthrow him. Satan knows in a war between God and Satan, Satan will lose. God is the creator. Satan is the created. So again, as I said, maybe the problem is rather than asking the question about Satan defeating God, and as this brought up, and I appreciate the comment you made, really is ask the question, why is Satan at war with us? because he tempts us. He accuses us. Yes. In fact, keep that thought in mind, because I'm going to show you a use of a word we probably never get to use. And as we just said, I think this is it. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. God did not say that about the angels. In all of God's creation, the only thing that God said is in my image is man. Not the angels, nothing else. Not the stars, not the heavens, not the animals, nothing. The only thing in all of God's creation that was, God said, is in my image, is man. So, mankind is the ultimate, the pinnacle, if you want, of God's creation. So, given that, and given the fact that Satan is not man, Satan is an angelic being, as we just mentioned, perhaps the problem is, and again, this is my supposition, my question, or could it be true, perhaps Satan cannot tolerate being the penultimate, which is number two. Now, you can probably go on through your entire life never using the word penultimate, but penultimate just means number two. But really, perhaps that's it. Satan could not stand the fact that God created man as the ultimate of creation. And therefore, Satan's war is to destroy, or if you'll pardon the expression, get back at God, because he's not the ultimate. As was mentioned, what better way to hurt God than attack and spoil that which he loves, that which is in his image? So Satan cannot hurt God directly, but if you will, he can break God's heart, because he can get to us.
Tom, you think about any person who wants to get back at you, you'd say it was somebody that wanted to hurt me. Well, he might hurt you and say, well, you know, you're my good friend. But if he starts to hurt my wife, that's going to hurt me more than him hurting you.
Or your children. You're not Sicilian, are you? You're not Sicilian, are you? I say that facetiously, but again, you think of many times the way some organization will break a person, as Gina said, is attack their family. Go after their family, and at the very least, you'll tear their heart apart. We started the discussion about heaven and hell. So again, we think about Satan, his goals, his objectives appears to be to get at God. The only way he can get at God is to get at us. So again, we started this discussion last week, and let's continue it. We said before, both heaven and hell, places where spirits reside. Since there are spirits there, we know that both heaven and hell are, if you will, created places. They are not eternal. They had a beginning, therefore they will have, but they have no end. They'll exist forever. Heaven, when you think about heaven, is more than a commitment than a reward. Achieving heaven is not a, literally as you made a commitment to do that. That is your life's purpose, your life's goal, is to get to heaven. Also, relationship. When you think about heaven, you think about your relationship to each other, and you think about your relationship to God. That's part of, and again, there's a lot to heaven, but that's part of heaven, is that relationship between your brothers and sisters in Christ and your relationship with Christ and with God the Father and God the Spirit. No one will get to hell by accident. It's a consequence. And really is, it's the consequence of choosing self over God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But really, that's what it really is about, is you choose to not follow God. And the only thing left to follow is yourself. Difference between heaven and hell, absence of God. And let's talk about this for a minute. I want you to just kind of hold this in your mind about the idea of the absence of God and the consequences of God's absence. What does it mean if God's not there? We talk about, if we think about that, let's think about that and look at that and say, well, does that fit with some of the descriptions the Bible has given us of the nature of hell? I'm done. But keep that thought in mind. Oh, good. If hell is where God is not, what does that imply? If we say that, if we just for a moment take that idea, let's take that idea and go with it. Let's see what it, if I say hell is where God is not, what does that mean? I mean, you can say it, but what does that mean? Eternal separation from God. Obviously, we're saying we are separated from God, therefore God is not there. If we're in hell, we're separated from Him. That, in fact, that's what sin is. Sin is separation. So we are eternally separated from God. Again, a verse that's used repeatedly, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This idea of suffering. Again, we talked about the fact that we do not have a physical body. We have a spiritual body. And how do I explain spiritual and physical? How do I explain spiritual and physical terms? I don't know about you, but I think that, to me, is the absolute worst. But that's probably the best description of the worst punishment. Does that make sense? Think about it. Imagine, in fact, put this in context. Herod Agrippa, the one that was Herod when Christ died. If you read in the book of Acts, it talks about how he thought he was, he made a speech and people praised him as God, and the worms ate him and he died. Think about dying of literally having worms eat your body and having that go on forever. Think about being in a fire, like it says, is never quenched. What better image is there of torment? Also, if a person's in hell, God is not there, neither is love. We're told God is love. And if hell is the absence of God, there is no love in hell. No light, because God is light. And there's probably other things, but what I thought of was there's no law or order in hell. Sin is lawlessness, we're told in 1 John. For you, I'm an avid science fiction, or I used to be an avid science fiction reader. And usually one of the storylines that's very common in science fiction is some sort of state, and someone rebels against the state, and their punishment is they're put into a place where there is no state. It is, use the expression, dog eat dog. And usually that person, is when they first go in, they figure, you know, I'm tough, I'm rough, I don't need law and order, until they get there. Because you'll always find someone who's rougher and tougher than you are. Think about hell. Think about having no law and order. Having nothing you can count on. Having no love, no light. Yes. I have to think about that one for a while. I know what you're saying. I know where you're saying, but I have to be careful. The reason why I'm careful is because there's a lot of people who say, if you die and you're not in God, it is annihilation. And that's not true. God, once God creates a spirit, He does not cause that spirit to cease. It'll exist eternally. If you remember, I mentioned Dante's Divine Comedy, where he talks about heaven and hell. And I made a point, I said, maybe there's one thing that Dante did get right. And again, in the story of in Dante's poem, he gives, in fact, the sad thing is there's some images he presents that people still picture of heaven and hell, the tortures, if you will, I use that word, tortures in hell, some of the things that happen in heaven. So in his poem, there's a scene, and the scene is these souls going into hell. And there over the hell, over the gates of hell, is a sign that says, and I tried, but I won't brutalize the Italian. If you can read Italian, great. I can't. I'm sorry. Which is actually pretty good. I'm impressed. Thank you. For those of us that are less skilled, translates to, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And Kurt said it correctly. If you think about it, if you think about hell, the torment and the pain because of pride, utter and total hopelessness. You have no hope once you get there. There's no chance, no opportunity. You know, we talked about here on earth that we talked about hell on earth. But no matter how bad it is here on earth, we always have hope. There's always that chance. There's always that opportunity that we have that we can ask God for forgiveness. And though we may still have physical sufferings, there's the hope because we know that we can be with God forever. But once you pass the gates, that's it, folks. There is no more hope. You have an eternity of no love, no light, no law and order, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's your plan for the rest of the future. And no hope of it changing. Ken Lowry, this was funny. Ken Lowry talked about, yes. Nope, same thing. I just brought in the details. Well, yeah. Well, last week, the problem is I didn't finish. Because last week we talked about, let me go back up. I got to here where I said the absence of God. So what does all that mean? And so that's where we are. But you made a good point, is just to say absence of God, you really need to look at what does that mean? And that's really what we need to talk about. That sentence has a lot in it. So that's, if just by saying absence of God, this is the concept, this is, if you will, the pieces of that single little sentence. Yeah. Yeah. That makes, I guess, I'm glad you did because it made me do my homework. That's why, again, this is a good class because it gives us an opportunity to talk. Because think about it. I think all of us have kind of, pardon the expression, halfway thought about heaven and hell. It's like, yeah, it's like until you have the test, you really don't know what you know. So I think we've all thought about, yeah, I think about heaven. I think I've ever really sit down and think about, well, what does it mean? What does scriptures tell us? And can I put the pieces together to make a logical picture? Yes. Oh, there's again, is think about it, is this is, I hate to use the word, huge. I mean, the Holy Spirit was challenged to put it into simple terms that I can understand. You know, here's an infinite God talking about infinity, infinite existence, especially when you think of hell, or excuse me, when you think of heaven. How do you describe in human terms the infinite glory of God? So, and how do you put it in terms that our little brain, my little brain at least, can understand? And now to say, okay, here is God, here's heaven. Now let me explain what it means for not to be there. My brain explodes. So again, as Kurt commented, and I think, like I said, Dante got it right, hell is where there is no hope. Absolutely no hope. I know the first time I ever went into a cave, one of those regular, it was, again, not, it was the typical little tourist cave. It was up in Spring Valley, Minnesota. Yes, there are caves in Minnesota. And, you know, you go inside, they do a little trip, the tour through the whole thing. And then they go into one chamber, and they say, we're going to turn off the lights. And sure enough, they turn off the lights. And again, the famous, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. And like everyone else, I did this. And lo and behold, you're right. It's like, I knew they're going to turn the lights back on, but there was that thing in my mind saying, well, turn them on right now. It was just unnatural. And people consciously go do that. Also, and this is from Luke 16. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where they both die. They're in the, I use the word, Hadean realm. The rich man is in torment. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man in torment wants something as simple as just give me some relief, any kind of relief. You know, dip your finger in cool water and just cool my tongue. I need even a tiny bit of relief. And we're told, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. There is a separation between, even in the Hadean realm, between paradise and torment, in between heaven and hell. And it's a gulf that cannot be crossed. So we talked about heaven, we talked about hell. Let's come back to earth for a moment and talk about, so why is our world, why does our world exist? Again, Ecclesiastes gives really the summary of it. Fear God, keep his commandments, for that's man's all. For God will bring every work unto judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This earth is our foundry. It is our refining fire. It's to take us from what we are to what we can become. And so, what's our job? Our job is to choose. To choose, will we keep God's commandments? Will we fear God? Will we love God? As I said, one choice. Your entire life is around making one single choice. Sounds pretty easy. Choose God or choose ourselves. That's pretty much what we do. I mean, when it all boils down to the fundamentals, the real question is, will you choose God, therefore follow his commandments, or do you choose yourself and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, God, if it matches what you like, great. If it doesn't, I'm still going to do what I want to do. We are given a free will. Satan was given a free will. God does not take our free will away. Does God want us to choose him? Yes, he does. He loves us. He wants us to choose him. But he will not force us. Because you cannot force love. We know that. Again, that comes from his perfect love. I know we sometimes struggle with that. But again, God allows us not to choose him. He doesn't force us. He wants us to choose him, but he's not going to force us and say, you have to love me. He wants us to love him. And he blesses us. He gives us blessings. We also face trials and tribulations. In fact, God even promises we won't be tried beyond our capabilities. So the choice is ours. Do you want God or do you want to choose yourself? And he also lets us know that our choices will have an eternal significance. This is not a, you know, we don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. When it's over, it's over. It's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. Again, Psalms 10:4, the wicked through their pride. And you think about really when it boils down to choosing God, choosing self, it really boils down to pride. You think of Satan. Again, you think of, did Satan revolt against God because he was now number two? If that's the case, then really it was a sin of pride. He couldn't stand not being, if you will, the apple of God's eye. He could not appreciate what he was. He saw what he was not. Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth, again, speaking about people that have rejected God, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature And you think about that word, and I put it in parentheses because that's my thought. When we talk about the creature, are we not the creature? Then we worship ourselves rather than the Creator. There's a throne in our life. The question is, who sits on that throne? The Creator, God, or the created ourselves? Yes. For those of you that didn't hear Chris made an excellent point. If you're not worshiping God, who is the Creator, regardless of what you worship, it is created. Even if you worship Satan, Satan's created. Worship yourself, worship sports, you name it, you pick it. It is a created entity. Let's talk about God and our choices for a moment. God loves us enough to give us a choice. He does. That the fact that God gave us a free will is out of God's love. He didn't make little robots. We are not programmed to love God. We are able to love God. We have the capability to love God. C.S. Lewis talked about that there is a God-sized space in our heart, was the term he used, which I thought was kind of an interesting little analogy. He also gives us the ability and the information to make choices. He tells us, you can make the choice, and I'll give you the information to make the choice. Again, Romans 20 and more says, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So no one can say, well, I didn't know that a God exists. Scripture tells us, the only way you don't know God exists is if you're not looking. I'll be blunt. I'll say it in Southern, if you will. If you're not looking for God, I mean, you have to put a concerted effort not to find God. You have to purposely not look for him. Because what Paul is telling us, it's clearly out there. You know there has to be a God. It's interesting when you look at evolutionists. What's funny is Richard Leakey's son, I forgot his name recently. It was an article that talked about how he said, in four more years, which sounds like a political, I'm sorry. He said, in four more years, we'll have conclusive evidence of evolution. Haven't we been saying that for 150 years? That in just a few more years, we'll silence the creationists. And it's been 150 years, and the arguments haven't changed. The discussions haven't changed. The only thing that's changed is the evidences, quote unquote, that the evolutionists put on the table have been carefully withdrawn because they were proved to be false. I can take you through just about a dozen. By the way, it's interesting. Sorry, I'm on a little soapbox. I'll do a public service announcement. You need to read your children's textbooks, especially their biology book. The models they use for evolution have been disproven repeatedly. Some of them as long as 50 years ago, but they're still put in the books. God wants us to choose him, but will not force us. God does not hold a gun to our head and say, love me. Think about this. God knows the choice we're going to make. You think about that. God knows the choice we're going to make even before we were created, even before we're born. He knows the choice we're going to make. And still, he allows us to make the choices, as I said, even though we're going to break his heart. Think about that. Think about how much God loves man. The fact that there will be men that he makes, or men that are created, that come into existence, that he knows the moment they're created, they will break his heart. Now, that's not predestination. That's pre-knowledge. Man is not destined to do that. He chooses to do it. I brought this up that says, people say, oh, but if things were different in my life, I would do this or that or that, or I wouldn't be sinning, or I wouldn't be that, I wouldn't be that. Understand is, no. The path you choose is the path you choose. And people, unfortunately, have this impression that somehow their existence is key to God's plan. Although we're part of God's plan, I always think of this quote from Job. You look at Job's life, and you look at all the problems and trials he has. It said, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So when people say, well, if I didn't have this problem in my life, I would accept God. If this bad thing didn't happen to me, I'd accept God. Look at Job. Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health. And we're told, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It has to do with the person, not the circumstances. God is strong enough to accept the consequences of our actions. Again, God doesn't change the rules. God is a perfect, loving God, a perfect judge, a perfect, just God. He establishes the rules for us. We're given the choice to follow the rules. They don't change. And therefore, he's given the rules. There's going to be consequences. And yes, he accepts the consequences of our actions. Think about it. The greatest consequence of our action, Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's how much God is willing to accept the consequences of our actions. Because of our sins, Christ died for us, so we have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. And yes, even if the choice is rejecting him. And again, that rejection implies eternal separation. That here is this being created in God's image that refuses God and as a consequence will be separated from God for all eternity. God, think about it. God knew that before he started the whole process. And still loves us enough to do it. Yes. I actually have I'll use the term a theory. And so after class, I'll tell you my theory because I'm still working out the details, but I think I have at least something I can grasp, but I'm still trying to put the parts together. Sure. Yes. I have to go look at the scripture, but it talks about his legions, if you will. So, he asked, is Satan by himself or did others, other angels? And the answer is, yeah, there's other angels. And I forgot, I looked up the verse and I forgot to copy it, so I apologize for that. Thank you. Satan and his angels. Yep. Test of life is simple. And you think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not mine, but thy will be done. That's our test. The test really is when we stand before, in our lifetime, are we like Christ saying, I'll do what you want me to do. Not what I want to do, but what you want to be. I trust you enough, God, that I will do what you want me to do because I know that's what's best for me. As I said, not what I want. God doesn't need champions. That's one of my favorite terms I use occasionally. Is many times people figure, oh, God, but I have a better idea. And let me do it my way. I need to do this for you, God. Time out. Here is the all-powerful, eternal being. And you, the created, are saying, he needs you